This is Amos 6, and it's on page 929 of Church Bibles. And it's verses 1 to 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put the far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God hath sworn for himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will never deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, a little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plough there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnain for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah.
Thanks, Tom. Morning, everybody. Welcome to part 2 of 4 in our little God, Wealth and the Gospel series. That's quite a heavy, a hard passage, isn't it? It's not the sort of thing that you think, oh, that's cheered me up on a Sunday morning. We're going to need God's help if we're going to understand it rightly. So let's pray to him as we start, shall we? The book of Proverbs tells us this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so, Lord God, as we think about this subject of wealth this morning, please may we not be like fools, despising your wisdom and your instruction. And as your Holy Spirit works in us, Lord, give us a healthy fear of you, a sense of awe before you, that will be an appropriate beginning for all that we know and think and believe about wealth, about our relationship to it. Amen. Great. Now, I thought we'd start off this morning with a spot of Name That Lyric. So what I'm going to do is read some lines from a popular song, and I want you to shout out the name of the track and artist when you know it. Okay? Whoever gets it first can have my biscuit at refreshments. Okay. I work all night, I work all day. Louise Viner had already got it by this point in the office, so you're lagging behind. To pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? Yes, Kate Fahler's got it. Money, Money, Money by ABBA. Yeah, that's right. Let me read on. And still, there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams, I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around. I'd have a ball. Money, money, money. Must be funny in a rich man's world. Money, money, money. Always sunny in the rich man's world. Yeah, well done, Kate. And it is a little bit ironic, isn't it, that a million-selling pop group like ABBA should be wondering what life is like for the rich. They probably know quite well. But here's the question I want to start us off with this morning. Is life really like that? Is it always sunny in the rich man's world? There's certainly a strand in our culture that would say that it is, not least because, you know, if it ever looks like rain, you can just jump on your private jet and fly off to somewhere sunnier. And so I think our films, our TV shows, our magazines and the like, well, they often portray the pursuit of wealth as a good thing, a noble thing, even a heroic thing. So we've got films like the 1987 classic Wall Street, starring Michael Douglas as the stockbroker Gordon Gekko, and he famously proclaimed, "Greed is good." Or if you want a more up-to-date example, take The Wolf of Wall Street. That's up for 5 Oscars this evening. It stars Leonardo DiCaprio as another millionaire stockbroker, a guy called Jordan Belfort, who at one point in the film says this: "Let me tell you something. There's no nobility in poverty. I've been a poor man, and I've been a rich man, and I choose rich every time." In fact, just to sharpen the issue a bit further, even the Bible says that wealth is a good thing, that prosperity brings security, popularity, that at least some of the time, it's sunny in the rich man's world. So here are a couple of verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10:15. "A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin." Or Proverbs 19:4. "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." What's going on? Well, we know, don't we, that there is more to be said. Even our culture knows that the unbridled pursuit of wealth isn't necessarily a good thing. So Gordon Gekko in Wall Street, I mean, he's not really the hero of that film. Really, he's the villain. He's sort of there to typify the sort of get-rich-quick mentality that apparently, I don't remember, but that was common in the 80s. And while The Wolf of Wall Street has been criticised quite a lot for glamorising this lifestyle of wealthy excess, of sex, of drugs, of corruption, Leonardo DiCaprio, the film star, has spoken out to defend it. He said this in an interview: "We're not at all condoning this behaviour. In fact, we're saying that this is something that is in our very culture, and it needs to be looked at and it needs to be talked about. Because to me, this attitude of what these characters represent in the film are ultimately everything that's wrong with the world we live in." It's a big statement, isn't it? But he's right, isn't he? We're in a mess. And money, and specifically the pursuit of money above all else, is part of what has got us there. But here's the thing, Leonardo DiCaprio, a talented actor though he is, he's not some sort of super perceptive social commentator who sees something that nobody else has ever seen. Wealth has its dangers, and they've long been recognised. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church leader Timothy, wrote that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Ours is not the first society to get itself in a bit of a mess over money. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look back God's words to the wealthy in Israel's history through the prophet Amos. And we're going to see how God warned them about the dangers of wealth. So if you've closed your Bible, open it up again at Amos 6. And as we come to the passage, let me just give you a little bit of background so you know something of the situation into which Amos is speaking. The year is 750 BC or thereabouts, and the twin kingdoms of Israel and Judah were enjoying a peace and prosperity that they hadn't experienced for around 200 years, especially the northern kingdom of Israel. Life was good. Also, they thought God was blessing many in Israel with great wealth. The fact that much of it had been built up by exploiting and oppressing the poor was just a minor detail. Also, they thought. And then along comes the prophet Amos with a message that is unsettling, to say the least. Just have a look at Amos 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." You see, the national mood at the time, especially among the prosperous, was very much one of woohoo! But Amos comes along and says, "No, you've got it totally wrong. It's not woohoo. It's woe. It's a time for deep sadness, for mourning, for despair." Why is that? Well, in this passage, Amos gives them and us two particular warnings, I think, about the danger, the dangers of wealth. One warning that I think our world does somewhat see, albeit possibly out of the corner of its eye, and one warning to which our world is totally, tragically blind. Here's the first one. Wealth can make us callous towards the needs of others. It can make us callous towards the needs of others. Let me just read verses 4 to 6 again. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idol songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. Now, some of the details there might be a bit unfamiliar to us, but the picture is clear enough, isn't it? These are people who are enjoying the good life. You know, all their furniture's from Ponsford. They've only got the best cuts of the finest locally sourced, organically produced meat. They're at total leisure. They spend their days just sort of lounging around, having a casual sing-song, drinking wine by the bowlful and using all of the latest skincare products. But then look at how verse 6 ends. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You see, the problem isn't their wealth per se. It's the fact that despite all that they have, they are completely untroubled by the suffering of others. Amos uses Joseph in this verse to represent the poor in Israel. And that's partly because the main two tribes in Israel were Ephraim and Manasseh, who were descended from Joseph. But if you know the story of Joseph, there's an extra kind of poignancy, I think, to what Amos says. Because what happened to Joseph? Well, he was beaten up by his older brothers and sold into slavery. And that's effectively what the wealthy in Israel have done to the poor. And they aren't even bothered about it. So Amos pronounces woe to them. In spite of their wealth, even because of it, they're callous towards the needs of others. Just flick back a page to chapter 5 and verse 12 for another illustration of this behaviour. It's a recurring theme in the book of Amos. God says this, chapter 5 verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Now here's what I think is really interesting about this warning. Most of us probably think that if we were more wealthy, we'd be more generous. That, you know, if we won the lottery or otherwise came into a substantial sum of money, that we'd give a lot of it away. That's our assumption, isn't it? That's what I assume about me. But this warning severely challenges that assumption. For these Israelites, their wealth didn't make them more generous. It made them less so. They didn't become a nation of wealthy philanthropists and tireless do-gooders. They became a nation of lazy, selfish, self-indulgent, self-confident hoarders. And shall we be so arrogant as to assume that our hearts are radically different from theirs? We're just the same, aren't we? Now, obviously, you can look out in the world and find exceptions to this. There are people who are extremely wealthy and also extremely generous. But it's not the norm, is it? And I know Premiership footballers are an easy target, but if one of them decided that he was going to give an entire year's salary away to the poor, that would be out of the ordinary, to say the least, wouldn't it? It would certainly grab the headlines. Why are we like this? Why is it that despite our best intentions, we get kind of sucked in, that we get to a place where greater prosperity doesn't normally translate into greater generosity? Well, in this book, Counterfeit Gods, by Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, he makes a really interesting observation about the way that money and wealth work on our hearts. He says this: the counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. And that sounds confusing. It's good, he explains. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighbourhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. You can reason and think like that, no matter how lavishly you are living. You see, part of the reason that our wealth can make us callous to the needs of others is because our wealth tends, doesn't it, to insulate us from the sufferings of others. You know, we live in nicer areas. We can, most of us generally afford the weekly big shop. And we only encounter real poverty and real suffering through news reports on TV. And, well, that's got an off switch. And I want to say, I think nobody has captured this better recently than the Pope. Now, obviously, I'm not going to agree with everything the Pope says, but Pope Francis has come out with a lot of really good stuff. And on this one, he has absolutely knocked it out of the park. Listen to this. This is from all these papal announcements have Latin names, which I don't think is necessarily doing him any favours. But anyway, this is from Evangelii Gaudium, which is his first official papal exhortation. Part of it's on the screen. I'll read the bit before so you get the context. He said this: to sustain a lifestyle which excludes others, or to sustain enthusiasm for that selfish ideal, a globalization of indifference has developed. Almost without being aware of it, we end up being incapable of feeling compassion at the outcry of the poor, weeping for other people's pain, and feeling a need to help them as though all this were someone else's responsibility and not our own. Here's what I think is the really perceptive bit. The culture of prosperity deadens us. We are thrilled if the market offers us something new to purchase. In the meantime, all those lives stunted for lack of opportunity seem a mere spectacle. They fail to move us. These are challenging words, aren't they? I think they profoundly highlight one of the big dangers of wealth. And I know we here at Christchurch Central aren't super rich, but in global terms, we're the wealthy, aren't we? And even in local Sheffield terms, most of us are probably the fairly well off, I suppose. So this warning is for us. Wealth is dangerous. We need to take a look at ourselves. We need to make sure that our wealth isn't making us somehow callous, uncaring towards the needs of others. But Amos 6 has another warning for us, and this one is even more serious. And while I think our culture sort of gets the first one, it is totally blind to the second. It's this: wealth can make us complacent towards the judgment of God. Look at how the rich in Israel are addressed in verse 3. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Now, the day of disaster and the seat of violence, those are two ways of talking about the future judgment of God. The day when he will bring disaster upon Israel for all of their wickedness and idolatry. When from his seat of judgment, he will unleash violent justice upon them. But here's what I think is really interesting about that verse. The rich in Israel are simultaneously putting that judgment far away and bringing it near. They're putting it far away in that they're denying the reality of it. They're carrying on in self-confidence, in self-indulgence, as if God's judgment is never going to happen. But by doing so, they are in fact hastening God's judgment. They, verse 1, feel secure. And they feel like the fate of the foreign cities listed in verse 2, all of which had recently been invaded and captured, they feel like, well, that's never going to happen to them. But God, through Amos, wants to shake them from their complacency. His judgment is real, and it is coming. Look at verse 8. I think this is a really scary thing to have God say to you, isn't it? The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. That is, you know, this is definitely going to happen. God couldn't, he couldn't sort of make it any more certain. He says this: I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then in verses 9 to 14, we get some really graphic images of judgment. They're a bit obscure, some of them. We don't have time to go into them all. But let me say, this is a picture of total obliteration. Everything from the biggest house in the kingdom to the smallest, verse 11. From the northern tip of the kingdom to the southern, verse 14. It's a kind of John O'Groats to Land's End thing that's going on there. the judgment is so severe that people will be afraid of even saying the name of the Lord because they know that he is angry with them. He's turned against them. And what God said to Israel through the prophet Amos came true in history. This is exactly what happened. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, declared the Lord in verse 14. And about 25 or 30 years after Amos prophesied, the mighty armies of Assyria swept through Israel and carried, and look at verse 7 as I say this, carried its rulers and its nobles off into exile. God promised judgment, and it happened. His prophet pronounced woe, and there was woe by the bucket load. And it's easy, I think, for us to think, oh, well, you know, that's just Old Testament God. New Testament God's mellowed out a bit. He's, you know, a bit more chilled about this sort of thing. If that's what you're thinking, have a listen to this from the letter of James. This is James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It sounds very Amos-y to me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fastened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Scary stuff. I mean, don't misunderstand me. God isn't saying that he will judge people simply because they are rich. No, what Amos and James are crying out against is injustice, oppression by the rich over the poor. But as we've seen, that sort of injustice, that's precisely one of the dangers of wealth that the Bible warns us against. And just as we said that wealth can insulate us against the sufferings of others, I think it's got even more potential to insulate us from the reality of the judgment of God. If ever there was a word in season for our culture, I think this is it. This land that we live in of spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care, to quote the words of a hymn, I think this land needs to hear these words. I think it's easier than it probably has ever been in history to ignore and suppress the fact of God's judgment. Because, think about it, how often are we really confronted with our own fragility and our own inadequacy? Our culture is incredibly self-sufficient. It's really easy for most of us to get through the day without having to depend on God for our next meal or whatever. We're so used to just sort of being okay without him, it's easy for us to forget that he even exists. We're so used to, because of our wealth, thinking that things are basically fine, that we assume that even if there is a judgment day, well, things will be basically fine, won't they? You see, the lie that wealth tells us is this. You don't need God. You just need me. And the big, kind of, sound the alarm, deserves a neon sign danger of wealth is that it becomes a substitute for God. That it becomes an idol. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is listing a load of inappropriate behaviours for the Christian. And he says of covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. And I find that interesting, because the other things that are in that verse, Colossians 3, 5, well, they're obviously bad things, you know, sexual immorality, that kind of stuff. But covetousness, I think it's tempting to read that and think, well, you know, that's not all that serious, is it? That's not a big sin, that's sin with a lowercase s. But that's wrong. Paul says it is idolatry. Wealth is an idol, a counterfeit god. And when gold becomes God, then greed is good, isn't it? Gordon Gekko is right. I think it's worth taking a moment to think about how idols work. They do two things, I think, to the human heart. They substitute and they suppress. They become our substitutes for God. They become the things that we look to for a sense of identity, security, purpose. And at the same time, they suppress the truth about God. The truth about his reality, about our sinfulness before him, about the judgment that we face as a result. There is a tradition in some cultures of placing coins on the eyes of the dead, essentially in order to keep them shut so that the living don't have to look into a dead person's eyes. But I wonder if that picture, chilling though it is actually not a bad picture of our culture. Spiritually dead and unable, because of its wealth, to open its eyes to the fact of its spiritual deadness. That's quite sobering. Maybe you think I'm being too harsh, but I think there's an element of truth there, isn't there? Our world really needs this warning. This warning that wealth can cause us to be complacent towards the judgment of God. Our world needs it, and because we live in this world and some of it just sort of rubs off on us, even as Christians, our hearts need this warning as well, don't they? I just want to end by reading a parable of Jesus from Luke 16, and then the climax of a sermon from Paul from Acts 17. These two things hopefully will speak for themselves. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like. We're going to turn first to Luke 16 and begin at verse 14, and it's going to be Acts 17 if you want to have a finger there as well for when we get to that bit. Luke 16, beginning at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, that's Jesus. And he said to them, and here we'll skip to verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. His name may or may not have been Mr. Aloof. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Then turn to Acts 17, I'll begin at verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul preaching. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. Wealth can make us callous towards the needs of others and complacent towards the judgment of God. What can we do about it? Well, we can preach repentance. We can preach righteous judgment. We can preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can preach those things to our world, because our world desperately needs to hear them. And we must preach them too to our own hearts. We must remind ourselves that the Lord is our judge, but that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the one who is our judge faced that judgment for us. There is hope for us in Christ as Christians. There's hope for our world in Christ. That's the only place, though, that there is hope. Not in riches. What our world needs is not more wealth, but the gospel. And so do our own hearts. So let's pray. Lord God, these are serious warnings from your word this morning, and we're sorry for the times when wealth has caused us to forget about the needs of others or to forget about your future judgment, when our wealth has blinded us to those eternal realities. We thank you, therefore, that it is the work of your Holy Spirit to convict the world in regards to coming judgment. We thank you that you have convicted us that your judgment is real, and that in doing so you've brought us to trust in the Lord Jesus as our only hope in the face of that judgment. We pray that you would convict many in this city, that wealth is no security when it comes to eternity, that we need to hear these warnings about the dangers of wealth. We need to turn in repentance and faith to you, for your name's sake. Amen. Great. We are going to have a couple of minutes now just to think about any questions you've got. I don't know, Tim, if you want to say anything about that.
Yeah, you might want to write them down, just sort of clarify things in your own thoughts. Sometimes when it comes to asking questions, actually getting the words right, sometimes we can be a bit apprehensive about doing that publicly. So you might want to just take a few moments to scribble something down and help you think about what Dave said and think about questions that you might want to ask. Just a minute to do that, to perhaps talk to the person sat next to you about what's been said. And then John Mulholland and Helen Hardy are going to come and join Dave at the front for Q&A time. So a couple of minutes and then Q&A. Okay, I'm going to ask Helen and John to come to the front as well to join Dave. And thank you so much, John. Thank you, Helen, for being willing to do this. Just a significant point, really, for us as church family to think issues through, to debate, to discuss, to ask questions, in order that we might grow in our discipleship and in our faith to the Lord, and in particular in this area of wealth. It's deeply significant, and some serious warnings today as well. So I think you know Helen is married to Dan, who's in the PA system over there, and John is married to Shelley, not here today. You can't see John, but she see Shelley, but it's good to welcome you two to the front as well, and to join in. So kind of open up to questions. Chris. Okay, I should repeat the question so that it does get recorded. So the question from Chris is, he told that parable that Dave read from Luke's Gospel to Pharisees who were, quote, lovers of money. How do we know, what are the warning signs that tell us actually that we are loving money more than we love God? And in repeating the question, that gives you a chance to just ponder and reflect upon it. Do you want to go first?
Yeah.
Good on you. Here's the microphone.
I can answer that question because I know myself what I do. I know that if... can you repeat the question again? It was... Sorry.
How will we know?
So, yeah, how do we know whether we are lovers of money or not?
Yeah. So I know that I specifically avoid anything that was going to tell me that I don't want to hear. So for me... if I love money, it's probably that I want some clothes or I want something in particular, and I will ignore anything that's going to sort of challenge my desire for that. I also know that I would do anything to get that thing that I want, and so I will ignore anything that tells me otherwise, and I'd be willing to basically just do anything to get that. So yeah, that's myself what I would do.
I think that's a really interesting question, and just talking off the hoof, if you like, I think one of them is whether our mind is occupied with wanting stuff all the time. And I think in our society we've got real dangers for that. I mean, I had a brochure through the post about 2 weeks ago, and it was for new cars. And I remember just flicking through it, thinking, oh, that's a really nice car, and thinking, yeah, it would be nice to have that. And then I just suddenly stopped myself and thinking, I've got a car, I don't need a car, you know, and I just put the brochure in the bin. But it was a very glossy, nice brochure, and I had an environmental twinge of just binning this brilliantly beautiful brochure. But I think it hits you in a subtle way. I think the other two other areas, one is how much we're actually giving in a way that it hurts, you know, and that was touched on last week, I think, Tim. And the third one is really to do with what place God occupies in our mind as opposed to things. And the reason that we're in such a mess sustainably in the world is rampant materialism. And as an environmentalist, that really concerns me, not just society, but my own self.
John, that's really, really helpful, and Helen as well. Dave, you went and you picked up Tim Keller's book. Any insights from Tim Keller or from your own mind to help us with this?
Well, read Tim Keller's book, because it's really good. The book is all about idols, and he gives some really helpful sort of diagnostic tools, I suppose, for how you can detect that not just money, but anything has become an idol in your life. So I recommend the book. Where my mind went, actually, was a couple of chapters further on in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus meets a guy who is pretty rich and who is pretty righteous. You know, he's done all the right stuff, and he says to Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commands." And he says, "Yep, done that." And then Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack. Let me get it right. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And I think that's a guy who is a lover of money, in that it's become more important to him than Jesus, and therefore the prospect of giving it up. I think it's similar to what these guys were saying. If you're holding on to it so tightly that you think, wow, if I was to have to give that up, I wouldn't, you know, I don't know how I'd live, I wouldn't even be me anymore. That, if that's the kind of feeling that it provokes in you, then I think that's a good tool. I think it's good as well, as Christians, to keep on doing a little bit of sort of godly self-analysis. We don't want to become massively introspective, but, you know, little spiritual audits or whatever, just to think about these things and ask precisely that kind of question that Chris has asked.
Thank you. Yes, Fee. Thank you, Fee. Let me repeat that, and you'll make sure that I've understood right, and it can be recorded as well. So, first question really is about judgment. Is the judgment of God for Christian and non-Christian at this particular point? So perhaps picking up some things that Dave said earlier on. And then just balance in life. How much, I suppose, emotional strain can one take in balancing the care for others and the needs that they have, in actual fact, with our own needs, perhaps to stay a little bit sane? Is that the kind of question, the second question you're asking there? Yeah, with your family, balancing things out, the tensions between care for family and caring for others. So does that summarise things okay? Yeah, so who would like to go first with this? Should we start with you, Dave? Because the first question was came straight out of the Bible talk.
Yeah, I think the answer to the first question is a yes. So what Paul says in Acts 17 is that God's going to judge the world in righteousness, and I assume by that he means everybody. I think Obviously, as Christians, we know that the judgment of God is not going to result in our sort of eternal condemnation because we're saved by grace because of the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we live. The call on Christians is consistently to be generous with what we have. How do we get the balance right on that? I think it's tricky. I suspect that for most of us, the danger is not the danger that you've articulated. For most of us, the danger is probably that we'll not care enough rather than that we'll get overwhelmed. But I think we need to remember that all good things come from God, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us. It's one of the things we were talking about at the end of last week, actually, that when we have a spirit of gratitude for the good things that God has given us and recognise that they come from Him, that actually is the route through to a balanced sort of generosity, because we recognise that our possessions aren't our own in that sense anyway. We use them to serve others, but we're also free to enjoy them. Towards Nantel, we'll see what these guys have to say.
Just on your second question, I think for me, we live in such an individualistic society. We're not, as individuals, solely responsible, although we are accountable to God for others' needs. I think it's useful to think of ourselves as a corporate church. We are corporately responsible for ensuring that wealth is distributed, and we are blessing Sheffield, and we are blessing our wider world, so that we do it together, but also we share each other's burdens as well. If one of us is feeling particularly burdened and emotionally distressed, then well, hopefully we've got one another to emotionally support each other, but also financially, corporately, hopefully we're blessing and sharing our money in a godly way, I guess, would be my answer.
Just to answer the first question, I think the answer is yes, there is judgment, because Crofty, when he mentioned Colossians 3, talked about beware of all covetousness, and he's writing to Christians there. He wasn't writing to non-Christians. And although, as has been pointed out, as believers, we're saved by grace, and therefore our salvation is secure, there is also passages in the Bible which make it clear that as Christians, we will be evaluated on the stewardship that we've had in our lives. Mm. And that includes the way we use our money. And so, therefore, there is a judgment, yes, or if you like to call it an evaluation. So in that sense, we are stewards of what God's given us, and therefore we will be held to account. And I think the Bible makes that pretty clear. And I think the second subject was to do with famine fatigue and that sort of thing. I think if we could only, if we saw a kind of 1% of the needs of the world, we'd probably just die out of ghastliness. We have no indication of what the suffering that really is going on in the world. And I find it hard as well. I mean, it's every time I pass somebody on the street. I mean, I met you on the street the other day, Tim, and just as and just as we passed, just as we met each other, there was a beggar sat at our feet. Do you remember?
Yeah.
You know, and you do see people in need. Mm-hmm. You know, some of these people may not be genuine, but there's a lot of genuine people in need in our society, and I think we live in a very unjust society. So, my advice would be where God leads you by the Holy Spirit to become aware of a need that you can meet. Meet it, and don't worry about the rest. It might sound pragmatic, but I agree, there's a limit to what we can cope with. Yeah. Andy, I think you wanted to check it.
Andy, question, yeah.
Yeah, so I suppose relating to the point that John just made about stewardship, but not wanting to put aside the very obvious fact that wealth comes between us and God has the
potential.
It's perhaps a technicality of the huge thing of tax. So, as we pay our tax to the government, in effect, we are supporting them and their use of that tax. And then, there's huge things within that as to what are we supporting and actually how, I suppose, morally and Christianly, how right is it that we pay our tax to that government and support those things? Where do we strike the balance as Christians
So is that more of a comment, really, with a question in it, really. We do give in taxes, rightfully, to the government, those who pay taxes, and those taxes are used sometimes to distribute to help people more needy than us, but sometimes perhaps for other things that we might not be so happy about as Christians. John, I'm going to come to you to comment on that first. Is there going to be any other question? I'm just aware that Ripple's downstairs and the Minis in there at some point will start to feel the time lagging. So any more questions after they've answered this one? One more question from Fee. Okay, so that'll be the last question. So John and then Helen on this one.
Well, Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is his and pay to God what is his. And I think that the scripture makes it clear that we're to submit to earthly authorities, even if they're not Christian, and that the government does a lot of good to relieve suffering in our world. And in a way, that is part of our giving to the poor, the fact that we're taxpayers. But to say I'm only going to pay my taxes if I agree in the way the government spends it is we're on to a loser there, because we're not really, I don't think, given that option.
I think basically it's just the reason the church has such an important role to play in society is because, you know, our leaders, although they're under the authority of God and believe they are, you know, appointed by God, you know, a lot of them, you know, don't have faith and they don't use our taxes necessarily in a godly way. So it makes it more imperative that the church therefore steps up and plays its role and we as a church sort of take our responsibility seriously to use our money wisely and to give to people who need it, I guess.
I think we do have the food bank. It's a small way which we as a church, in partnership with others, seeking to help people in that sort of voluntary way. Dave, I'm going to leave you out on that one and go straight to Fee's question. So the impact of wealth upon us can be that we can do without God, and quite happily do without God, and then as it were, the warning that you're underlining, Dave, from the Bible about God's judgment coming. Well, you know, I've lived this life without him anyway. I can go into eternity without him. And how do we deal with things evangelistically? So it's taking us down a different line there, but related to wealth. So, Dave, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well done for having the conversation about judgment. That's a good starter, isn't it? That, I don't even get that far a lot of the time. I think we want to say that even a person who says that they've lived their life without God hasn't lived their life without the good things that he has given them. So all the stuff that they've enjoyed, their material resource, their very life itself is a gift from him. So they might have lived without reference to God, but they haven't lived sort of independently of God, if you see what I mean. And actually hell is a place where we're cut off from the good blessings of God, which includes being cut off from everything good in this life. So I think... I'd want to tweak people's understanding of what hell means and where their stuff comes from, if you see what I mean, the extent to which they really have lived without God. And talk about heaven as well, you know, that's am I allowed to introduce the final song?
Yes, unless you two have got anything else to add to what Dave just said on that question.
Go on.
Just trying to make connections with people and trying to give comparisons that fit within their framework. So I guess you've got examples of real evil in the world where the result of, you know, wealth not being distributed, famine or war and destruction. It's sort of trying to make those connections and showing people that there are hellish parts of our society and trying to use those as a way to make the idea of hell a bit more real, perhaps. I don't know.
I think, as Dave said about Amos 6, it's about complacency and retribution. And my own feeling when dealing with somebody like the person you're talking with, is that at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to have to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think sometimes we can dig away at people's assumptions about life. For example, when Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's a fact. Whether people believe it or not, that is a fact. And so, in other words, pursue it. And I was just saying earlier to Chris and Helen, my grandfather was a multimillionaire. And he basically lost all his money in one deal with the Greek government. And so he went from riches to rags pretty quickly in the 1920s. And I think it kind of underlines the fact that riches are pretty uncertain. And that's what the Bible says. So if we put our hope in it, we're sort of in a disaster zone. But we can really use the gifts God's given us to bless others. And I think that people only become truly blessed when they give. And I think that's the key to it.
Thank you so much, John and Helen. And give them your gratitude. Thanks. Dave, final song.
Jeff, can you put the words of the third verse up for us? Would that be all right? This actually fits in really well with what John has just said. The wealth of the world is fleeting. I chose this song partly because it picks up on Psalm 87, which I happen to be studying this week, but also because of the last four lines there. Fading is the world, and the worldling is a bit of an archaic term, but the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And it's a good reminder to us all, isn't it? That heaven is real, and that's where the real treasure is. Let's stand and sing.